All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Tim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We finished Ephesians last week and we're moving on into Philippians. And all of these books that right here are just such a great instructions for us as believers to be able to be equipped to know what God's will for us is. And as we look at this book of Philippians, we see the church of Philippi was Paul's joy and crown. Of all the churches that he started, the church at Philippi gave him the least amount of trouble and possibly no problems whatsoever. And as it looks and appears that the church at Philippi gave him the most satisfaction. So Philippians is actually a letter of joy. It's a letter of joy, brimming over with expressions of gratitude, affection, and love. As we see Paul here, he's still in this Roman prison, writing and penning this letter to this church, and yet we'll see this joy that's being expressed so frequently throughout this letter. So we pick it up here in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. I want to stop right there for a minute because Timothy was probably with Paul when Paul went through Philippi to begin and set up the original church there. Would have been probably 10 years ago, as we'll see a little bit later from this time. So they were familiar with Timothy, and so he includes him in with the introduction here, Paul and Timothy. But Paul was probably penning this letter himself instead of having anyone else write it down for him, as we'll pick up as we go through the book. And then he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, normally, usually, Paul ends up saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But here he relates as a bondservant, that bond slave, that one that has voluntarily decided to serve his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, voluntarily forever. And usually he had to say, Paul, an apostle, because he was kind of defending his call, that call of being an apostle to those that he was writing to. But it appears because of the church of Philippi and their relationship with him that he didn't have to defend his calling. They knew that he was called to be an apostle as he came and started that church there in Philippi. And so they said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints. And if you're born again, you're a saint. You're either a saint or you ain't. You know, to become a saint, you don't have to go through and do all these different miracles and have a board of people say, okay, this now we are going to lift you up to be a saint. If you're in Christ, you're a saint in the body of Christ in that way. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now we realize that Philippi was a city in what's now present-day Greece. So once again, Paul's showing that the gospel was for the Gentile as well as to the Jew, as he was called to into these mission fields to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so for all of them in Philippi. And then he goes on with his words, with the bishops. And the word bishop, the word elder, or the word pastor, those three words are all interchangeable terms in the New Testament. The word bishop describes the ministry of one that is overseeing. And then the word elder describes a person of one who is a mature in the Lord. That's different than being old in the Lord. You can be old in the Lord, walk with him for years, and still not be mature. Or you can walk with the Lord in a short time and be mature in him. And so elder describes a person that is mature. And then, of course, the word pastor, it describes the method as someone who is able to feed the flock. And so those three terms, bishop, elder, and pastor, they're all pretty interchangeable depending upon the particular position that that person with that title, so to speak, is holding at that time. And then he adds the word and deacons. And now deacons are those who serve in very practical ways, as we've seen as those who serve tables back in the book of Acts in chapter 6, where the Hellenistic Jews were saying that they weren't being treated fairly. And so they called seven men full of the Spirit of God to be deacons, to serve the tables, to be able to be there to help out the apostles in their serving of the body of Christ. And so whether it's a bishop, an elder, pastor, or deacon, it really doesn't matter, because all are servants. You can't be any one of those titles without being a servant of the Most High God. You need to have a heart of a servant to be able to fulfill any of those roles, to be overseeing, to be maturing, and of course, to be teaching the flock and to serving the flock. That's all involves servanthood. You need to be a servant in those things. And so those titles are basically, you could just say, as servants is where it's at. Then look at verse 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is Paul's normal greeting, grace and peace. Grace, of course, was the Greek greeting charis, and then peace was shalom, the Jewish meaning. So again, he's tying the Gentile and the Jew together. But also, it's also the fact that every time that he says this, grace is always first. Because you have to have God's grace before you can have his peace. Peace doesn't come apart from his grace. That's why when you're going through a trial, when you're going through a valley and there's a struggle and or something, a situation is happening in your life where you get to the point where you think, I just don't know how I'm going to face this. I don't know how I'm going to do this. That's where you need to pray for grace. That's where you pray, Lord, give me your grace. Allow your grace to be poured out upon me. And then guess what? As he answers that prayer, as you receive his grace, then you get that peace that surpasses all understanding that we'll read about it later in Philippians. So you get that peace, but you have to have the grace. Grace comes first. And so when you're facing those trials, when you're at that place where you think you can't take another step, pray for God's grace, and his grace will fill you and overflow you with his peace. And then he goes on in verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy." With joy. See, as he considered all that God had done for the Philippians and through the Philippians, he was filled with joy. Here Paul started this church. Now word has been coming to him of how they are being used, how they are growing. And that gave Paul this joy that surpasses understanding, even along with the peace. And as we look at this, joy being the keynote, basically, of this entire epistle, because joy is the byproduct of something else, Paul was not referring to some superficial happiness when he made this statement. No, he was talking about a deep-seated joy that came because of the word that he was hearing about the church at Philippi. The things that they were doing, their commitment and their consistency in the body of Christ, and their attitude toward the Word of God and growing in him in that way. So he said there in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine making requests for you all with joy." And then verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Your fellowship in the gospel. See, that's what was bringing him joy, was he was hearing of their fellowship one with another. When I announced the potluck and I said what a blessing they are, it's truly miraculous when we have these fellowships and we're able just to see everybody coming together, just laughing and enjoying the food and the fellowship, and it's just such a great unifying thing. And so Paul was hearing from about the Philippians that they had this fellowship. And he's saying from the first day until now. And so we have to remember, Paul His initial path to Philippi was far from predictable. We can remember the story. Paul was beginning his second missionary journey. He had stopped in Derbe and Lystra, two small towns in present-day Turkey. There, along the way, he had picked up Timothy, who was a young brother in the Lord, and he would become his protege. And he began with the two of them beginning their journey toward Asia. That was their plan. That was on their GPS, so to speak. But there was a problem. There was a problem with them getting to Asia. Paul says in Acts 16 that every time they tried to go into Asia, the Spirit forbade them. The Spirit forbade them. Door slammed shut in their face. Unable to follow through with his plan, Paul backtracked until finally he ended up at Troas, there on the shores of the Aegean Sea, and he was stuck there. And then the psalmist was right when he said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." See, the Lord was stopping Paul from going into Asia because he had a different destination for Paul. He had a different plan for him. A few months ago, Lois and I attempted to do something that we prayed about, and we thought it was really the right thing to do. And so we started the paperwork and the different things on it and started the process. And about 3 weeks into it, it hadn't been moving very fast. I got a telephone call from one of the guys that I was working with on this, and he said, "Well, it seems we've hit a wall." No, he said, "It seems we've hit a brick wall." And as soon as I heard that, and he kept talking a little bit, when he got finished talking, I said, "Well, I'm sorry." I said, "The Lord Jesus that I serve, he opens doors. He doesn't put up walls. So if we hit a brick wall, this isn't for us. And so I'm sorry, but we'll just have to close this out." And praise God, we ended up doing something that was five times better than what we had started to do. And so it's not always our plan. It's not always our way. It's not always the things that we think are right. God has a different plan. He has a different plan for us from time to time. See, so the psalmist said, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." See, it would be well for us to tell ourselves and to be able to remind one another that if things don't work out, that if they don't come through or open up in the same way that we want. See, we want. The failure for them to open up that way may be clear. Maybe the answer is that the stops are as valid as the steps. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Sometimes those stops are ordered by the Lord. Sometimes the Lord has a different plan for us. And what happens, man, usually when that door shuts or we hit that wall, we panic. "Oh, Lord, we prayed. We thought this was of you. What are we going to do now?" And so what do we normally do? We try to figure out something on our own. But the Bible says, "Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him." And guess what? He will direct your path. So when you have things that don't work out the way that you wanted or the way that you think they should, don't panic. God's got a different plan. And his plans are always better than our plans. There was a story in one of the commentaries I read about a young mother who had a five-year-old daughter. And they had a family pet. And the family pet had something wrong and it passed away. And so she was really concerned about how she was going to break the news to her little five-year-old about Fido passing away. And so she offered her some cookies and milk and tried to soften her up. And finally, once that she got up enough nerve to let her know, she just let her daughter know, "Hey, Fido died and God took him to heaven." And you know the way kids are in the sincerity of their heart, and the kids think things just pretty much black and white. Her daughter replied, "What does God want a dead dog for?" You know, how simple is that? That's just like us. And we wonder what rationale we can give to someone when God doesn't answer the way that we believed and prayed that he would answer. Instead, we should forget the rationale. Forget the sugar coating of it all. God closed the door because he sees things that we don't. He knows things that we can't. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows really what's best for us. See, Paul was in just such a spot with his back to the sea. He was there. He wondered what to do. And then in a vision, a Macedonian man appeared to him and said, "Come over and help us," through this vision. Paul must have said, "That's it. That's it. That's the answer here. I was trying to go to Asia, but now I see the Lord had an entirely different plan for me. He wants me to go to Europe." See, and that comes, those kind of visions, those kind of answers don't come unless we ask, unless we pray, unless we seek the Lord, which I'm sure Paul did. So what did he do? He sailed across the Aegean Sea. And when he got to the other side, I'm sure Paul expected to find the Macedonian man that he had saw in his vision. He probably thought he'd be waiting there for him on the outskirts of Philippi. "Oh, I'm glad you're here. Welcome, welcome." But that's not what happened. That wasn't the case. Instead, he found a group of ladies gathered by the riverbank praying. Praying. And I think it's interesting that it was a bunch of women praying by the riverbank. Over the years, leading with prayer groups that I've been a part of for a long time, 90% of the time, the majority of people that attend prayer meetings are women. But we're really blessed here. I'm really thankful. Our Tuesday prayer meeting, we're pretty closely balanced between men and women on our Tuesday prayer times together. But over the years, it seems that women attend the prayer meetings much more frequently than men. Maybe, I don't know what the reason is for that, but it seems to work out that way. But we see with Philippi, the Lord's plan was different from Paul's. The Lord had a different plan. For a lot of times, things that we start out in, God has a different plan. But it was when Paul shared the gospel with this group of ladies there by the river, that's when the Philippian church was born. So God had a different plan. He wanted to raise up some believers and get the gospel there in Philippi to bring forth and have a birthing of this new ministry, this new church there in Philippi. Now look at verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Being confident of this very thing. Probably 10 years had passed since the day Paul first came across Lydia and the rest of those women that were praying there by the riverbank. And here in this Roman prison cell, thinking about what the Lord had done in and through them, Paul's heart is filled with confidence. His heart is filled with confidence concerning the Philippian church. I look around in our body here, our family here, and I relate to so much of these things that Paul is writing in this letter, because I relate in the same way. I see God doing things in all of your lives. I'm confident he's going to continue to get you through no matter what's going on. I believe that if Paul were alive today, he would exhibit the same confidence in all of you as I do. See, and there's a lot of people in the Church Universal today that say, "What's wrong with the church? Why isn't the church on fire?" But to those that say there needs to be revival, I think maybe don't you see it? I think God is doing a revival in the hearts of his believers right now, and it's going to get even greater, especially as we see things changing within the world and within our nation. And there's those that are calling for a radical renewal. Don't you get it? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you get what's going on? Look around and see what God's doing within our midst, just even within our small family here. He's doing great things. When you start to look at that, it'll blow your mind. It'll warm your heart. It'll cause you to applaud the Father for His goodness and His faithfulness that He has for all of us. So what He's done, I believe what He's done for us personally as well as corporately is totally awesome within our midst. To be able to see the joy and the love and the family that we have here. It's just, I just relate to what Paul's saying to the church of Philippi. See, I think, why is it that the tendency among so many Christians today, they think that the Lord is always asking for more, more, more. That if they pray 1 hour, they should have prayed for four. That they, if they witnessed to 3 people this month, they should have witnessed to 5. It's my conviction that many Christians today expect more out of themselves than God ever does. I think we try to do more and more thinking that we have to earn it. And it goes back to what we talked about in previous books about it's not a works thing. We can't work or earn our way to heaven. We can't work or earn any more favor or love from God than we already have. He loves us completely. That's the word justification that Christ did when He died on the cross. We're justified just as if we'd never sinned once we receive Him as our Lord and as our Savior. How quick we are to beat ourselves up and other Christians by they're not doing enough. We're not doing enough. Oh, I need to do more. And it just adds that works thing into our attitude. We need to be able to, I think, relax a little bit and let the love of Jesus just shine and pour out of us. When I went over the full armor of God a couple of weeks ago and we talked about having our feet shod in the gospel of peace, that's that taking that good news to those around us. As we do that, that's a miracle. It's a miracle to see what God's doing, how He's allowing us to get through some of these hard times that we go through. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, just as Paul did. I thank God that He's doing an awesome work in your lives. For many of you, He's taking you through deep waters and tough times. Some of you have gone through them. Some of you are going through them right now. But the key word there is through. God gets us through those times by His grace and by His peace. And so many times we cry out to God, God, take me out of this. But see, He wants to teach us things as He takes us through those times. And I see that in our family here. Many of you have gone through hard times, hard big valleys, and yet we stick together. You get through it in His love and His grace. You're coming out the other side stronger than ever. That's why we go through those times. That's why He has a different plan for us from time to time. He wants to make us stronger. He wants to mature us more. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." See, that's our goal. That's the hope that we have as believers. That's really what sets apart a believer from an unbeliever. Believers have a hope of eternity. We have a hope of eternal life with the Father. Unbelievers don't do that. We need to remember He's pleased with you. We read about that in Ephesians. When we're seated at the right hand of God with Jesus, is there. That's our head. We're His body. If He's there, we're there. He's done great and marvelous work through us. He's doing great and marvelous work through us. He's going to continue. I'm confident, as Paul was, that He who began a good work in you or in us shall complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ, that day when He calls us all out of here. When we hear that trumpet call of God and we're raptured out of here, that day is coming. And we can be excited about that. We can look forward to that. We have that promise. I'm confident that He will complete that. Over the years, there's been about three times in my walk with the Lord and my serving Him in ministry that I felt like God is totally done with me. He's finished. I just need to sit on a shelf now and just wait. And every time I do that, I get real uncomfortable. I realize that not too much time goes by, and He starts prodding me back. He starts telling me that He's not done with me yet. He's not finished yet. You know, for all of us that are here that are believers, we're all called to be ministers of the gospel. And we're not going to be done with that until we get in glory. Until there, we've got that. And Paul told Timothy, fulfill your ministry. We all need to fulfill that ministry of having our feet shod with that gospel of peace to be able to share with others. He's coming back. He's coming back soon. Now look at verse 7. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. See, if we were honest, and we think about many of the people that we're connected with in our lives, many of us would think about those people and say, they're really on my nerves. Many of us say, they're on my last nerve. But Paul didn't say that. He said, you're on my heart. You're on that very deepest part, that essence of who I am. And then look at verse 7 goes on. It says, inasmuch as both in my chains and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. You all are partakers. He's in prison. He's in prison, chained to a Roman guard. He could have been pouting. He could have been having a huge pity party. But instead he was putting pen to papyrus to write a love letter to the Philippians. Because as he thought about them, there in the darkness of that cell, light of joy came to him. The light of Jesus' love came to him by what the fruit from the Philippian church was doing and showing him. Then look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So he calls on God as his witness, and there's no greater witness than that. I long with all affection of Jesus. The King James says it this way. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. See, rather than referring to the heart, excuse me, Paul's culture referred to the intestines as the very seat of the deepest of emotions. The intestines were where those deep emotions for them came from. So Paul's saying, I long for you greatly, not superficially, but deep within me, deep within the very depths of my spirit and my soul, I long to be with you. So for any reason for Paul to be sad at all in that prison was not because he was chained to a Roman guard, but the fact that he wasn't with other believers and those that were producing fruit in the lives of others. What Paul gave was this kind of love. What gave Paul this kind of love? What this kind of agape love that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians 13, what caused him to pen this epistle rather than pout about his situation? I believe it was because Paul utilized his time there in prison to pray. I believe that's what kept him from pouting and having a pity party. I believe it was Paul utilized that time of prayer. He cared about the Philippians because he prayed for them that much. That's what gave him that kind of love. So who's on your nerves today? Who's bothering you? Who's robbing you of your joy? Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a colleague or a neighbor. Pray for them. When you think about them, pray for them. And then after you've prayed for them, pray for them. Pray for them. For as you do, a couple things are going to happen. First, because God answers prayer, they'll start to change. There'll be some changes in them as you do that. The second thing, and I think much more importantly, you'll begin to change. You'll see them in a different light. Your attitude will change to where they're the things that bothered you before, you'll see them through the eyes of Jesus. You'll start to see their situation. You'll start to see that there's maybe a reason that they're laying on four chairs in the theater. Not to be selfish or anything else, but they fell there. You know, they may be struggling and struggling with something that you're not aware of. And as you pray for them, your heart starts to change and you see them in a different light. See, in Exodus 28, we read about the ephod, which was a sacred vestment the high priest wore as a breastplate. And on the breastplate were these gems, 12 of them, representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the people of Israel, now remember, as we read the Old Testament and see the way they were often stubborn, they were often backslidden, they were most of the time unappreciative, and most of the time very rebellious. So they were to be as gems on the heart of the high priest. These rebellious people, he had them, these stones, these gems on his heart, on this ephod, to remind them about them. But that's only half the story. See, because inscribed on the shoulders of the high priest ephod were the names of the tribes. There were the names written out there. In other words, the high priest could not carry the gemstones of the tribes on his heart without the names of the tribes being on his shoulders. Now, spiritually, the shoulder speaks of bearing burdens. That's what the shoulder bears spiritually. So as the high priest bore the burdens of intercessory prayer for the people, he would experience a change in his heart toward the people. He would view them not as dirt clods or coal, but as gems because of the burden of them through intercessory prayer. Pray for the people who bug you. Pray God's blessings upon them. Pray for good things to happen to them. What, pray for good things to happen to them? Yes. The Bible says pray for your enemies. Why? Because they start to change and you start to change, guess what? They may no longer be your enemy, but they may be your brother or sister in the Lord. They may come to Jesus through those prayers. Hold them up on your shoulders in intercession, and you will find that they will become gems in your heart. God does that work. He does it. We can't do it. We can't change our attitude toward anybody, but as we pray for them, the Holy Spirit makes those changes in us. See, you cannot be angry or bitter towards someone that you're praying for. That's why prayer is so very important. Not only because others will change, but we ourselves will no longer be imprisoned by bitterness. We'll be set free from the bitterness and the anger and those ugly feelings that the Lord doesn't want us to have. There's no place in our lives as a believer to have those kind of feelings. We often pray to get rid of all these outward sins. Lord, take this from me, take that from me. But how often do we really pray, Lord, take this bitterness away. Lord, take this unforgiveness for this person away. Give me a better attitude toward them. As you do, you get free. Because bitterness and unforgiveness, they imprison us to the very end. Now let's look at verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." So after patting them on the back, after saying he's so thankful for every remembrance of them, after giving them that pat on the back, Paul says to him, "Now my prayer is, though, that your love may abound more and more." See, Paul didn't have sloppy agape. He didn't have sloppy agape where anything and everything was fine with him. No, this kind of love doesn't mean that you are tolerant of sin. No, he says, "I want you to do better." See, in our society today, it's like, oh, you're just not tolerant. You've got to love that person, and the way to love them is you need to be tolerant of their sin. Not according to the Bible. The Word of God says that when somebody is in their sin, they're dead. They're separated from God, and if they don't turn around, if they don't hear the truth, the gospel, the good news that they're as a way to be forgiven, They're going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. Not telling them that or being tolerant of their sin is as far from love as you can get. It's not up to us to change them, to make them do any different. It's up to us just to speak the truth in love to them, though. In the best loving way we can, to let them know, you know what? I was lost in my sin. I was dead in my sin. And now I'm alive together with Christ Jesus. Not that I'm perfect. The First John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not within you. We all have our faults. We all continue to fall short until we get to glory. That's that word sanctification. We're being sanctified on a continual, habitual basis. We're not perfected yet. We're not there yet. But we will be when we get to heaven. And so Paul said, you know, I want you to do better. So how do we do that? Look at verse 9 goes on. He says, in knowledge and all discernment. In knowledge and all discernment. So prayer, Paul's prayer here, you see, is threefold. First, he talks about love. First, he talks about their love for others. Then he has these words, two words, knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is a prayer for light, that we would be enlightened by the truth of God's word, that we would come out of the darkness and step into the light of his love. First John says, God is light, and he's love. In him there is no darkness. And so the knowledge of his truth is to bring us into that light. And then the word discernment. The discernment is a prayer for life. So we have that love, light, and life. Discernment. What is discernment? Well, discernment is the ability to see if something is from God, from Satan, or from ourselves. And so we get this discernment, this life of knowing the truth. And the truth will set us free in these ways. And so we have this threefold prayer about the love, knowledge, and discernment. That's how we do better. That's how we do better as we gain light and life. As we gain that knowledge and discernment of his truth, then we're able to pass it on in a loving way, in a way that others that we share with would be able to receive it and be transformed from dark to life. And so we have that. Now look at verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ Jesus. So he uses the word excellent there. That you may approve the things that are excellent. And I mentioned earlier about excellence and about that we're not perfect. See, and as people would come in for counseling, most of the people that come, especially if somebody has an addictive behavior, they're usually perfectionists. And so as they would sit and I would counsel them about perfectionism, and I would let them see that there's no way that they can ever be perfect on this earth, that I would say you've got to not strive for perfection. But it doesn't help. You can't stop there. You can't take something away from somebody without giving them something back that they can use. So what I would always do would give them this term excellence. I would say what you need to strive for is excellence, because it's obtainable. Excellence is doing your best and knowing that God will do the rest. And that's still a high standard, still a great word. Yeah, I'm looking for excellence in my life. It's a high standard, but it's obtainable. Because after you do all you can, then you just leave it, the rest of it, to God to do. And he's able to do it. And so Paul says that you may approve the things that are excellent. And then he says that you may be sincere and without offense. In biblical times, when there was a piece of pottery or a vessel that would get a crack in it, what they would do is they would melt wax into that crack, and then they would paint over it and make it look like it was perfect still, make it look like it didn't have any imperfections at all. And so this word sincere here means to be sun-judged or sun-tested. So if that vessel was placed out in the heat of the direct sun, what would happen is the wax would start to melt, and all of a sudden you'd have an imperfect vessel, and it would be cracked. You'd have a crack pot. And it's been said that we believers are a bunch of crackpots. And so, you know, it comes into play. But it's sun judged and sun tested. The other side of this word sincere means in the Mideast, especially the shops were usually dark and gloomy. So when someone would go in to purchase a new pot or a new vessel of any kind, they would take it out in the sunlight and they would hold it up to see if any of those cracks were there. And the sun would kind of identify and reveal any imperfections in the vessel. And so as we're sincere in our faith, it's a way of testing that. And then the last thing that the word sincere can be referring to is to mean to shake to and fro. And see, sometimes our faith gets shaken to and fro. Sometimes we get a little shook up when our plans don't work out and God has a different plan. And so Paul's saying here, you know, to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ Jesus. Without offense as much as we can be in our human nature. Like I say, we all have these things, but when we're dealing especially with unbelievers, we need to shine our light. We need to have as sincere a faith as possible in talking to them and reaching out to them. So how will our love grow? Our love doesn't grow by fault finding or sin sniffing, but it's by excellence approving. Especially within the body of Christ, looking around brothers and sisters and finding that excellence in them. That's how we grow. By saying, I glean from that ministry. I glean from that book or that teacher or that parent. Or from, you can glean from anyone who models the aspect of the nature of Christ, imperfect as they may be. See, sometimes we'll hear something bad about something or someone or whatever, and we just cut them off at the knees, so to speak. But you know, there's a saying, eat the grape and spit out the seed. You know, we can glean something from a lot of people if we're open to that and don't allow our own expectations to cut us off from those things. So we need to be able to glean from others in that way. Then look at verse 11. He says, being filled. Being filled. I like that. Being filled. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, we're filled with those fruits for God's praise, for God's glory, to edify one another and to glorify God in those ways. Deuteronomy 29 talked about when they besieged a city for a long time. He said, don't take war again. Don't destroy the trees by wielding your axes too wildly. Don't cut the trees down the trees that could be food for man. So in other words, in besieging a city, be careful. Be careful that your axes don't fly indiscriminately. For you will rob yourself from fruit. You will rob yourself which could have nourished you. See, sometimes we get mad at another brother or sister and we just cut them off. And yet God is allowing that to take place because somewhere along the line, you're maybe going to get some fruit from them. You're going to be able to gain something good from them. But if we cut everybody off and just abort them, we'll never know that fruit. We won't experience that fruit in there. So we have to watch out for that. Paul says, there's a very real war in which we're all involved in. He says, be careful that your battle mentality, that you don't start chopping this person or that group or that ministry down. Don't pick on them. Pick that which is helpful from them as fruit and that can be used for your own growth. And so God has a different plan sometimes. God has a different plan. God wants us to pray for those that we have a hard time with. He wants us to pray for those that get on our nerves. He wants us to watch out within the body of Christ how we treat one another and how when those occurrences arise where differences start to come. And Paul's going to address a couple of differences between a couple of ladies later on in the book of Philippians. And differences arise between humans, but we have to work them out together. We have to stick with one another and learn and grow and mature through that process. The more times those things happen between you and someone else, the stronger you get. And the more love you feel for them and them for you. Let's pray.